Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. We're also going to read at the end of chapter 10, verses 31 to chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. If you turn forward to chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ.
Father in heaven, you are holy and worthy of all our praise, and your words are worthy of our hearing, to guide us, to direct us, to tell us how great you are, what need we have, and how great a salvation is in your Son. We pray that you would renew our minds and transform us today as we look to your word, that we would be people set apart for your sake, for your glory, even as we live in a world that is passing away. And we thank you that you have given us hope that's immovable, imperishable, incorruptible in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So most of you are probably familiar with a saying that Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. A passage that's used to support that saying is John 17. And maybe you want to go there. John 17, verse 14. This is where Jesus is praying for his disciples, and not just them, but the disciples that will come from them. And he's saying, they're not of the world. But on the other hand, he says, don't take them out of the world. They're to stay in the world, but protect them. So there's a sense then that they're going to be in the world, but they're not of the world. So that's where that saying comes from. Well, what does that saying really mean for our living day in and day out? And is it a helpful phrase? I think there's a right sense of this phrase and understanding it as believers. We're in a fallen world, and we know that this isn't our home. We look around us and we see a corrupt culture and the political climate where there's moral relativism and all these anti-God agendas which are increasing day by day at a rapid rate, and the deplorable conditions, and we think of the miserable state that we need to endure as we long for the day that Christ comes. But there's a problem if we adopt a mindset from this phrase that focuses too much on the not of the world part of it. And as a result, we withdraw from the world into the church or into ourselves, and we disengage from interacting with unbelievers. On the other hand, we might practically be too much focusing on that part of which says in the world. According to some surveys, many who profess Christianity are more like our surrounding culture than ever before. While they don't think so, they still think that they're faithful to the Lord, but there's this prevalent double-mindedness we see in broader Christianity. I think both of these positions or takes on how that phrase might work out is missing some fundamental aspects of what the Scripture describes for the Christian life and mission. If we look back at this passage in John 17, there's an important focus that our little saying misses. In context here, Jesus' point is not to encourage believers to say, hey, we just need to separate ourselves from all the junk around the world. We understand that there's exhortations and warnings in the scripture against worldliness and to be separate. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians that what fellowship does light have with darkness? We need to be separate. And John says in 1 John 2, don't love the world or the things of the world, and friendship with the world is hostility to God. But we need to understand that staying away from worldliness and turning away from loving the world and the fallenness of the world is way different from staying away from engaging the world. The context of Jesus here in John 17 is that of sending them into the world to be a testimony. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Believers are exhorted to engage and have an impact upon the world for the gospel. This is what Jesus says when he says, go and make disciples. I appreciate what one author says when he's dealing with this phrase, in the world, not of the world, that if we want to rightly include this aspect of being sent, it's more fitting that the saying should be not of the world, but sent into the world. Not of, but sent into. That's what we want to talk about today. Our passage in 1 Corinthians 9 is a key support for how Christians are to live in this world as ones sent into it to be a testimony for the gospel. And at the center of that is verse 22 of chapter 9, where Paul says, I've become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. This little section here, verses 9 to 23, I think has huge implications for strategies for outreach and even friendships and how to handle our freedom in the gospel. As we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians here, these verses are part of a larger discussion on how the gospel is to guide our use of rights and freedoms. And Paul's strategy that he's laying out here is a willingness to give up the use of his rights if it serves bringing others to salvation. In fact, it's not something that's passive. He intentionally adapts his approach to different groups of people so that he can be an influence on them for the sake of the gospel. And we can look at a passage like this and say, well, this is talking about Paul, the great apostle and the missionary church planter. But it's not just for him. He's establishing a principle for all believers. Wayne read earlier the ending of this section here, and as Paul ends the section in the end of chapter 10 going into 11, he's dealing with the same issue as in our passage, Jews and Gentiles and other believers. It's still on Paul's mind. Verse 31 in chapter 10 says, then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, here's the mindset. You do it all for the glory of God. And give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I do. And then into chapter 11, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul's challenging the Corinthian believers, and he's challenging us. This message is a word from God for you, not just for someone else. So today, as we look at this passage, I want to just give an outline for handling freedoms for the sake of the gospel. And the outline's 3 points, the purpose, the method, the motive. The purpose is, what's our aim as Christians for this life? What is our purpose? What is our goal? The method is what strategy do we use to accomplish our purpose? And the motive, what should drive us in our pursuit of this? My hope is that we would be shaken out of an apathy, a slumber of what the world might tell us is Christianity versus what our Lord says it means to be following Him. That the Holy Spirit would help us to see Christ and His gospel as so enthralling that we would live differently in the midst of a world that's passing away, and that we would use our freedoms the way Paul does and Jesus does, that we might save some. So let's start with the purpose. What's our aim as Christians for this life? Last week we saw that Paul has developed an argument where he has the right to accept material support for ministering among the Corinthians. He was the apostle sent to them, and he labored among them for spiritual benefit. And when we looked at verse 11 of chapter 9, we summarized it, and it's basically this principle: if one sows spiritual things, it's appropriate to reap material things, support for sustenance, for living. But Paul went on to explain that though he has that right, why he doesn't take that right, why he doesn't exercise it, why he gives it up for the ones he ministers to. It's his boast and his joy to be able to offer the gospel for free, is what he said. And then going into verse 19, our passage today, he starts to explain how in his ministry he willingly enslaves himself to the Corinthians, to others, to all men. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all." Now, if you summarize this, you basically have the concept of a free slave, which might sound like a bit of a contradiction at first glance, but he's just reiterating what he's been saying, that he's willingly giving up his rights. Last week we were talking about our rights in the gospel, and he's saying the same thing. Paul knows who he is a Christian. He doesn't belong to anyone. He doesn't have any entanglements because he's taken support. He's not anyone's bought person. He belongs to Christ ultimately. But in his freedom and out of love, he willingly makes himself a slave to everyone. So why would he do that? Why would he be a slave to everyone? Of course, it's in the verse here. What Paul means by his free slavery is explained in the following verses. And I think before we understand the why, we look at the passage here and say, what is Paul's purpose under all these things? What's he doing? And a main thought in verses 19 to 23 is brought out five times. He has a purpose statement there. These little "so that's." If you see the phrase there, "so that," that's the purpose. And five times he says, "so that I might win." So that I might win different groups. Verse 19, it's general, "so that I may win more." Verse 20, that I might win the Jews or those under the law. Verse 21, that I might win those not having the law. Verse 22, that I might win the weak. And that sense of winning, he's trying to secure, he's trying to gain something. It's the same verse used by Jesus in Matthew 18 when it's talking about if a brother sins against you, you go and confront him, and if he repents, you've won your brother. You've brought him back on the right path. And that's Paul's purpose, the same thing. The purpose is to bring people onto the right path and keep them on the path. And we see a parallel idea here in verse 22 to what Paul says about "so that I might win." He says, "so that I might save some." Saving, that's giving a sense of what Paul means to win someone, to save some. That's Paul's goal. That's his mission. That's his purpose, to have people brought to salvation, securing them to salvation. Now, when I say brought to salvation, some people take this as just giving up his rights for the sake of evangelizing the unsaved. For example, going into other contexts, there's a foreign mission field and you're adopting to some cultural norms so that you can reach unbelievers. And that's true. And I think he does mean that, but it's broader than just unbelievers. See, Paul believes that the gospel is not just for those who are unbelievers, but those who are believers too. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Not just to get you to believe, but it's the power for us, to get us to the end. And when Paul is talking about these groups here, notice that one of the groups that he seeks to win is the weak. Now, if Paul's consistent, I think he is, the week here is connected to the week of chapter 8. Do you remember when we talked about the week there? These were believers who weren't as mature. They might be ones who were caused to stumble by someone partaking of meat offered to idols. So the weak are those with weak consciences. And remember what we said in what we read in 10:31, that we're to live not to give offense to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and also the church. We're not to give offense to one another, just like in chapter 8. And we know Paul, from his other letters, what his focus is in his labors. He labors not to just get converts. He's never laboring just to get converts. He's laboring to present every man mature in Christ. That's his goal. Not just to get them in, but to get them to the end. To see them conform more and more into the image of Christ. And in Scripture, when it talks about salvation, it also often talks about it in different ways. There's a sense where someone gets converted, where they've been saved. There's a sense where they're being saved in the present, but there's the future sense where they will be saved when they're delivered from the wrath of God on the final day. And I think what Paul is saying here, when he's talking about believers, unbelievers, winning them, saving some, he's looking towards getting them in and keeping them in as well. He becomes all things to all people to bring them to salvation. That's why he labors. Now, of course, as a missionary, there's a big emphasis for Paul on bringing the gospel to unbelievers, to get a hearing for the gospel, crossing cultural barriers and ethnic groups. And he knows, as he does that, not all will be saved, but he labors so that some might be saved, it says in verse 22. So how are people saved? This goes back to chapter 1. It's the gospel. It's the message of the cross. That's the power of God to salvation for Jews and Gentiles. And he's doing all these things because he wants to get a hearing for the gospel. He wants to apply the gospel. He wants to see people live out the implications of the gospel. He's doing what Jesus told his disciples. He called them to make them fishers of men and then to make disciples. Not just get decisions, but make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you, Jesus said. So when we're looking at what Paul's saying, we need to ask the question, how much is that our aim? Our purpose. Yes, as Christians, we're supposed to adorn the gospel. We're supposed to live in the fruit of the Spirit. But that fruit of the Spirit has an outworking that is beyond just our own demeanor. Our goal is not to be just polite and to be gentle and kind. Not just to have self-control. Not just to live with our own private expressions of God's worth and beauty. No, like Paul is exemplifying here, and what he's telling us, that as Christians, our aim is to live and act in ways that are different because we have the goal to see others brought to salvation. So when Paul is talking about giving up his rights, it's not an end in and of itself. This isn't about Christians in general just never asserting their rights and just rolling over anytime someone pushes against us. And it's not the point at all. In fact, there's times when Paul actually does cling to his rights. For example, at times he appeals to his rights as a Roman citizen, like Acts 16, presumably to protect the church that's there in that community. Paul's not interested in just setting aside his rights. No, his point is for the sake of the gospel. Verse 23, to win more. And so we too, we're to align our life, our decisions around this purpose, to win them, to connect people to Jesus, the one who has the words of eternal life, who sends his Spirit. We talk about purposes. We had our membership class again not too long ago, and we always talk about the purpose is the vision of this church. What did God prescribe for the church as our purposes? And we break it down into upward, inward, and outward. Upward, the scripture calls us to do all things for the glory of God. And that's reflected in our corporate worship together. We want to have a Godward focus. We want to have a Godward focus in everything. But also there's an inward aspect where we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and we're to build one another up, and we're to be more like Christ, and together we're being built up as a spiritual temple to be a testimony to the world. And that leads to the outward aspect that he left us here to go and make disciples, to be reaching the world, the lost, with the truths of Christ. Now, the problem is that we can get skewed on these three purposes that we have. We can focus too much on the inward, and the upward starts to diminish, and the outward gets forgotten about. Or we can focus on the outward, and we have no testimony because we're not like Christ, and we're not adorning who he is as precious and valuable and worthy of our praise. But I think so much of our time, our focus can be spent on trying to learn to handle our own problems. We say it's inward, that I have all this stuff I need to work on. And this is true, and we think about our anger problems, our relationships, our rights, our parenting, our marriage, our singleness. And when we focus so much on those things, we can leave out the outward aspect of it. And we miss the point that part of the way that we grow on the inward is being outward. You can't separate these things. No, if we would just get out of ourselves sometimes and connect to our real purposes more, there'd be a fraction of some of the inward issues that we struggle with, wouldn't there? We need a bigger vision than just our problems. So when the gospel, when Christ has gripped your heart and you serve him first, you want his priorities. You want the priorities of the church to be your priorities. And we talk about that in the membership class. We say this is the church's priorities, but the church is made up of what? People. If the church's purposes are upward, inward, and outward, the purpose for your life is the same. So how do you live with purpose? You think of corporations, they have vision statements and purpose statements. They're working on being excellent for a given product, and we understand those things. But why are we here? Why has Christ left us here? And how do I live consistently with what my purpose is? That's what Paul's challenging us on, and it includes especially the Lord's mandate to evangelize unbelievers and make disciples. Sure, as a church, we want to see believers built up in Christ, but the Great Commission, it's not just about fishing for people who are tired of other churches. Our goal isn't just to go have a bunch of people who are church to come in here. No, our goal is to give the life-giving message of the gospel to those who are agnostics, who are of other religions, who've never darkened the doorstep of a church before, who have never heard that they need to flee the wrath to come, and they've never heard about the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's why he left us here, to call them into why they were made. And so we want our purpose to be his purpose, that some might be one. And to do that, we need a strategy beyond just opening the doors of a building 1 hour on a Sunday and just expecting them to come to us. So that leads to our next point, the method. What strategy do we have to accomplish our purpose? So in verse 19, when Paul talks about making himself a slave that he might win more, what does he mean by more? He doesn't mean he makes himself a slave that he might win more than some other guy. No, he means that he might win more than he would if he didn't make himself a slave. Obviously, if he doesn't go out and serve anyone and try and get an entry for the gospel, no one's going to be saved or won. So the more he's talking about is the more that comes from him giving up his rights to bring the gospel to them, more than if he hadn't given up his rights. And then in verse 20 and 22, Paul clarifies what's it mean for him to make himself a slave of all people, giving some examples. And basically, he's saying he serves others. He becomes a slave to others by becoming like them, becoming like others. His strategy is to serve others by giving up his rights and freedoms to adapt to them. Be willing to be flexible in things that don't really matter. If they give an offense, he wants to be rid of them. So verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those free from the law, I became as one without the law. To the weak, I became weak. It's about the way he ministers in different contexts to different kinds of people. It's kind of a fascinating first statement there in 9:20, because he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. And of course, Paul is a Jew by ethnicity and heritage. So when he says that, he obviously has something different in mind than just his heritage. And what he's saying is that he doesn't see himself as part of Old Covenant Judaism. He's not a Jew in that sense. He's not under the law. He doesn't understand his relationship with God to be based on adhering to the Mosaic law. He didn't see himself bound anymore to keep Jewish ceremonies or feasts or eat only certain kinds of food or not eat certain kinds of food or to maintain Sabbath patterns. None of that. That's what he means in verse 20 when he says, though I myself am not under the law. He's been freed from that. In the new covenant, he understands that God is doing something different. And that's similar to what he's taught in other places. In Romans 14, he says there's a person who esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one, they need to be fully convinced in his own mind. It's not about what the old covenant says anymore. Colossians 2, similarly, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come, what came in Christ. So when he says he became as a Jew, it means he adapted himself to certain aspects of the Jewish lifestyle in order to have a better in with the Jews. Become like one who is under the law. For example, in principle, he wouldn't have had any problems observing the Sabbath among Jews and not eating pork when he's around Jews, and washing his hands maybe a certain way if he went into a Jewish house, even keeping the feasts. He didn't have to do these things, but he did those types of things. We see examples of him partaking in some of the feasts and things like that. But when he was among those who were Gentiles, those who weren't under the law covenant of Judaism, he didn't have any problem setting those things aside either. He wasn't going to storm out of the room when he's in a Gentile's house and they broke out a bacon burger and they didn't wash their hands right. No, he'd join them. And those with a weak conscience, if him eating a steak of meat that was offered to an idol would tempt a Christian brother to stumble and violate his conscience, what did he say, chapter 8? He's not going to eat it. I'll never eat meat. He's very flexible. You might think it's like, okay, this guy is just blown around with everyone he hangs out with. He has no solid scruples. He's just a man-pleaser, two-faced. But he's actually been very consistent with his purpose. He's trying to get a hearing that he might win some. And if you think about some of these cases, what if he hadn't had this flexibility? What would that have done for his opportunity to bring the truth to bear on him? If he's with the Jews and he's sitting there insisting on eating his sausage McMuffin with dirty hands, he probably wouldn't have gotten very far with that group, right? Or if he clung to only eating kosher foods, he probably would have never gotten into a house to have table fellowship with a Gentile. No, he's going to become a slave to all people, yielding to certain patterns so that he doesn't bring an offense. What a strategy to adapt to others. But we have to be careful because this passage is also a passage that gets very abused and twisted when it ignores the limits of how far to adapt or what to adapt in. It can often be used to justify compromising on holy living, biblical methods and approaches, It's all in the name of supposedly coming alongside someone. I was reading this blog, and it was using this passage, and they were discussing how it's appropriate to participate and use illegal substances so they could build a relationship with someone. You hear catchwords today like relevance and contextualization. It's missing the point of this passage. And even evangelism aside, often in the church, often the motivation for many folks to push on freedom and to say things like, oh, I'm just becoming all things to all people, it's based on selfishness, not actually the salvation of others. They just want to partake of the lusts of the flesh, not to build up a weaker brother. And I tell you, if you're in this boat, you need to test yourself. And this is so deceiving. We can rationalize these things, but if you are becoming more worldly minded than the people you're trying to reach are becoming spiritually minded, you might be missing the boat. You might be kidding yourself. As one author says, Christ does not call you to lose your holiness, but to gain others. Right? So we need to get this straight. This passage cannot be used as a justification for endorsing immoral behavior or coarse speech or worldliness just to identify with a certain subculture. That's actually the opposite of Paul's point. The point is that he's restricting the use of his Christian liberties, his freedoms, if it's helpful, to reach those whose consciences were weaker than his or to allow things that were indifferent to God's moral laws. Paul would never sanction things that are sinful. I mean, can you imagine him saying, to the drunks I became a drunk in order that I might win the drunks? Or to the worldly I became worldly in order that I might win the worldly? Or to the fornicator I became a fornicator so that I might win fornicators? May it never be. He doesn't mean that the message of God's grace in Christ leaves a person as not having to obey anything. He's not suggesting that anyone's completely free from God's demands when he's speaking about not being under the law. That's why there's this clarification in verse 21. Look there. To the Gentiles, he became as one without the law, meaning not being under the Mosaic law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Obviously here, the Mosaic law isn't identical with the law of God. Now, we might look at some of the laws and we think about the Sabbath and certain foods and stuff like that. Well, that's part of the law of God too. But what Paul understood here, that there's always been a transcendent moral law of God in both covenants. There's a universal standard of absolute moral righteousness, which everyone's called to. And in the old covenant was an expression of God's moral law. And in the new covenant, there's a fuller expression under Christ of God's law. But the Mosaic law isn't identical to the law of God. We are always subject to God's moral standards. So, in becoming a slave to all, he's not free from God's law. No, it's what Paul's doing is adapting to those he's with in a way that stays true to the biblical gospel and stays within the biblical boundaries of morality. And he's not doing this just to fit in. He's rather trying to remove any distraction so that the gospel could be more clearly heard and understood. And can't that look differently in different contexts? It's not the same approach that we use everywhere with every people. It's going to be different. I have some examples. In Samaria, Jesus crossed the barrier when he got a drink of water. Remember in John chapter 4. The woman of the well. And he's there and Jesus says to her, give me a drink. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? Because the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. So Jesus asked her for a drink. And he spoke to her about eternal life. Or in Jericho, there was a man named Zacchaeus, considered as a wicked sinner because he was a tax collector, a betrayer of his country. And Jesus said, today I'm going to your home. And when the religious leaders saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Yeah, he crossed some boundaries. And Jesus said, and salvation has come to this house today. For Hudson Taylor, some of you heard of him, he was a missionary to China in the 1800s. To him, to become all things, it was to grow his hair long and braid it like the Chinese men of that time, and to wear their clothes and eat their food. In freedom, for love's sake, he tried to get rid of cultural forms of his own that might have been just an unnecessary barrier to the effective proclamation of the gospel to these people. He tried to put off alienating differences. I think he learned a lesson from Paul. Start where they're at, get a hearing. Start where they're at so you can proclaim truth to them. And as those commissioned by the Lord to go and make disciples, how do we do that? It's the church that's called to cross the cultural gap rather than expecting people to cross that gap to us, right? What kind of changes do we need to make to be strategic for the gospel? Are we even prepared to cross some of these gaps, give up some of these freedoms in our own town? Are you willing to modify some of your habits, adapt aspects of your lifestyle, of your social life, set aside some of your preference? Have you ever thought about it? Aren't we called to think about it? It's not just a message for them. It's a message for us. And we can think about it. I was thinking about the various contexts that we're in. We're all placed in various spheres where there's people who don't know who Christ is, whether it's the workplace or neighborhood, whether it's the gym you go to or airplane trips that you're on or even across the pew. These are all places where we might be able to give up our rights to adapt to win some. I tell you what, even in our own homes we can start with this. So many arguments are fostered and festered because neither side wants to give up their point in an argument. They just cling to their rights. We start there, but that type of mindset of giving up our rights is how we live when we have a bigger treasure than just our circumstances. When we have the mindset to give up rights for the sake of the gospel, when we have the mindset to do all things for the glory of God, it alters our perspective. So then when we go to choose a job or choose a career as a young teenager, it's not just because of the money it makes or the promotions you might get, but your opportunities for the gospel. How you choose the neighborhood you live in that you might win some is part of that. Where you get your water, if you go to the Samaritan roadside stop so you can build a relationship with someone for the sake of the gospel is a choice that you can make. How you schedule your time, is it for the sake of the gospel? I tell you, one of the biggest stumbling blocks in our culture is busyness, that we just go from event to event to event and can only get done the things that are planned there instead of leaving time just like, you know what? In this, I'm going to glorify God and seek to give up my rights. And maybe it'll take longer. But do we ever even think about that when we're so overscheduled that living outward for the sake of the gospel just becomes a vague notion? And we can put some money in the basket so that it'll support a missionary. And I tell you what, it's a lot easier to buy salt than to be salt, isn't it? And we look at this and say, well, wait a minute. This giving up freedoms and rights, this might cost me something. I might have to pay more for things when I go buy my water here. I might have a loss of income when I take a different job. Kind of like Paul, working manual labor because he didn't want to take support, because he wanted to give up his rights to offer the gospel for free. Is it costly? That's exactly right. It's part of the expectation of a disciple that you're not consumed with personal rights and comforts and status, but that you're about being strategic. And that will take you in different directions. It moves us out of our comfort zone, though, to bridge these gaps between ourselves and others. But isn't that what Jesus calls us to? I was thinking of Luke 6 when he says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. But when we do this outward, loving those who are unlovely or different than us, then maybe we'll get a hearing. Now, I think we all understand that not everyone is an eloquent, engaging, personal evangelist. But if we've trusted in Christ, we're all children of God who are saved by His grace and headed for glory. And we're all called to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. Because if you've trusted in Him, it's because He's given you hope if you really understand what faith is. And we should be able to express that hope to others in a way so that they know what they should believe in too and what they should repent from. We're all called to that. But also, even beyond that, these verses help clarify that it's not just about preaching the gospel per se that's important, but preaching the gospel through a messenger who lives out the implications of the gospel message. We adorn it. And that includes giving of ourselves, giving up privileges and freedoms. And when we live this way, we're more than mouthpieces. We become fellow participants in the gospel that saved us. And that's our last point, the motive. What should drive us in our pursuit? Look at verse 23. Paul writes, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that, there's a purpose again, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. A fellow partaker of the gospel. Now this is fascinating because after all this, we might have expected Paul to write, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that they may become fellow partakers of it. You see that? That others who he's witnessing to would become partakers of the gospel. But he says it's not just for them, it's also for himself. And this isn't about him earning the right to heaven, but rather, fellow partaker, it means a participant, a partner in the gospel. Hear what he's saying. If he's not doing this, if he's not outwardly giving of himself, he's not really in the game. A Christian is not called to be a sideliner, someone who's a bench warmer or pew warmer. A Christian is one who participates. Jesus said, follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. It involves following Christ, putting aside self-interest for gospel interest, seeing that his ways far outweigh our own ways. So Paul is saying, this is the way of being a Christian. A Christian is a participant. Being part of the purposes of Christ. And if he were to abandon this pattern of life set by Jesus, and he no longer cared for other people, Paul's saying his faith in Christ would be a sham. In other words, mapping this to us, when we are connected to Christ's purposes, and we live like it outwardly, what we're doing is we're demonstrating the reality of our own faith. And we're confirming our participation in the gospel. And again, of course, no one's going to serve the Lord exactly as Paul did, right? He is the apostle. But I think what Paul wants the Corinthians to see in us is that we have the same participant attitude that he displayed. If you think about what would make Paul live like this, what would motivate him to do that has to be so precious. He must be so enthralled with the grace of God in Christ and the beauty of who God is. He's willing to live in a costly way, to pour himself out and be a participant in it. That's the Savior he has. If you trust him, that's the Savior you have. You want to know what God's will is for your life? It's not just to have a little bit of Jesus and get you out of hell. No, it's to live like we're going somewhere, like God is real, like the gospel is the best news ever, and that the love of Christ so compels us that it changes everything, that we will love Him and follow Him anywhere. And I tell you, in a society where we're expected to do what is comfortable, it's not going to always make sense in terms of how the world looks at some of these choices to give up our rights. We're going to be opposed if we have that kind of mindset. But we can't make our life about standing on our rights. We need to live for a bigger vision of Christ and the gospel. And as long as we're defining ourselves by our rights and our circumstances here, we can't follow the way of Christ. Maybe we can say, hey, I'm not making anyone stumble. I'm not doing anything to offend anyone. But am I becoming anything to anybody for the sake of winning some? Am I living a way that's different because I treasure Christ and the gospel? Studying this week, this passage, and reflecting on Paul's approach to life and reading commentaries, and challenged and confronted with just the layers of my own selfishness and how easy it is just to fit in the way we've seen church always done. We need God's word to remind us. We need this reminder from Paul to connect our lives to the gospel, to see Christ as bigger, to know that the kind of life we're called to, we have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit to live this way and to cherish Jesus in this way and to turn from the vanity of living life just for the things here and now. And maybe by His grace, by this reminder and His Spirit working in us, we will live a bigger picture of reality than just the here and now. Maybe some of you will be called to missions to cross those barriers for the sake of Christ. Come see us. Let's talk about it. But regardless of that, all of us are called to be a testimony. And what rights are you prepared to give up to show the preciousness of Christ? Father, help us. Forgive us for hearts that have not loved You as they should, or our neighbors, ourselves. Give us a clear vision of Your glory in the face of Christ. Don't let the deceptions of the world put a veil over our eyes as to who we are and who You've called us to be as Your children. Living as pilgrims and aliens, but as ambassadors. Help us as a church to encourage each other in these things. To move beyond just social things, but eternal things. And may we be careful to give You thanks, praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.